Father, we do thank you for this morning. What a privilege, what a blessing to be among my brothers and sisters, my second family, Lord, here in the area. So grateful for the work that you're doing here in Ramona. Thank you for Rob and Mari and the people that support them, Lord. You're a gracious Father to give us good friends and people that will encourage you. We pray this morning as we open up your word that you'd speak to us, Lord. You'd encourage us. Pray you'd encourage these couples, Lord, that they might hear your voice. They may leave here this morning refreshed and encouraged with a new vigor, a new heart, Lord, to continue to invest in one another, to live for you in their lives, Lord. Give this time in your hands now. Pour out your spirit upon us, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I say we start in the original design for marriage, the original foundation. Let's just read a few verses together as we begin our thoughts this morning. Genesis chapter 2, you know these verses. Verse 24, it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, right there in the Bible, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. You find the same verse, obviously, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, where Paul quotes the same verse. This is, I believe, the most foundational statement about marriage. It's God's original design for marriage. The cool thing is that Moses records it here for us in Genesis. Paul quotes it in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. And Jesus, whenever questioned about divorce or marriage in the Gospels, he always pointed back to God's original foundation, God's original design. It just reminds me that nothing has changed for the marriage and family. It's God's first institution that he created and ordained in the scripture. It's God's design that is still right. It still works. It's still best. And it is the building block not only of the church and family, but it's also the building block of our society. So this morning, I thought we'd look on our first session here at God's original foundation, or God's original design for marriage. Marriage, literally, if you will, made in heaven. Now, I think it's all everybody's hope and desire to have a perfect marriage. In a perfect world, this is what marriage would look like. Every couple would look like Barbie and Ken. They would live in a dream house with two cars, an RV, and a boat. They would have 2.3 nice, obedient children. They would have lots of money and have lots of passion for one another. He would bound through the door every night with flowers in his hands. He would remember every birthday and special day. He would love to talk. He would love to shop. He would be sensitive and complimentary every day. She would meet him at the door, dressed like a supermodel, dinner on the table, steak, turn on the TV, a football game, and then hand him the remote, think all of his ideas are smart, and then plan the vacation for the family, a 7-week fishing trip. And then before the kids become teenagers and lose their minds, the rapture takes place and everybody goes to heaven. Woo! You might have noticed we don't live in a perfect world. And there's no such thing as a perfect marriage. Obviously, we are living in a very confused times. The further we get away from God, the more confused our world becomes. Anything goes anymore, it seems like. People are living together before marriage, multiple affairs, same-sex marriage, or even trying to abolish marriage now in its present form. The new name for adultery is no longer adultery. It's called recreational relationships. Sounds like something you do with the kids on the weekend, you know? Ted Turner said that we should remove thou shalt not commit adultery because it's so common it should be now known as the Nine Commandments. And our nation, you know, as we go downhill, we see TV shows parading sin and the political scene getting more and more immoral. The pressure is really on. One thing is very clear, we're in for a rough ride. It's going to get ugly before Jesus comes. Now, let me say that there is no marriage that is perfect, nor is marriage easy. It's been said that marriage may be made in heaven, but so is thunder and lightning. I'll never forget our first argument when we got married. We were married all of a week. It was a huge issue. We argued over whether we're going to eat at McDonald's or at Taco Bell. And both of us were shocked. I mean, she's thinking, just a week ago, he stood before our family and friends and promised to serve me, to love me, to be tender with me, and now he's a dictator. He's jamming tacos down my throat, you know? And I'm thinking, all the whole time we dated, she was Miss Submissive, you know? I would say, where do you want to go and eat? And she'd say, oh, anywhere you want to go, you know? And all of a sudden now she's got an opinion. Where did this come from? And then I found out my pastor and his wife argued, and I went, I'm free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free. It's very normal to struggle in marriage. Well, here we find marriage described in the Garden of Eden. Garden of Eden, unspoiled beauty. The word Eden means delightful. It says it's a garden on the east, probably literally, more literally, a garden enclosed. In other words, the whole earth at this point was lush and green, but there was a special place. There was a garden enclosed where God met with Adam and Eve and they walked with God. Some believe it was on a mountaintop. I personally believe that. Very possible. When you read the description here, it has four rivers that have their source in Eden. It says it flowed out, and I see in my head, flowed out and down out of the garden. And some people see the story of the Bible there. Man was cast out of the garden, down into the valley of suffering and sin, but Jesus then came into the valley of suffering and sin. He paid the price for our sin, and his desire now, his goal, is to take us back up into his garden. I find marriage follows the same pattern. It begins on the mountaintop with all the heights of emotion and love, and it begins with a honeymoon, but then it goes into the valley of challenge. You start to discover you married a sinner. You argue a little bit. You're very different than you thought. You go through a few hard circumstances. You have to work and carry responsibility. But gradually, it begins to mature. It begins to climb back up that mountain, if you will. The love for one another stabilizes. It revives. It deepens. And then it becomes the basis for a lifetime of enjoyment. Here in the Garden of Eden, we have not only a perfect world, but we have the first marital relationship. We have the right place, we have Eden, we have the right guy, Adam, he was a specimen, right? We have Eve, she was beautiful, whoa man, Adam said about her, and they were living according to God's design. For a while, everything was right, physically, emotionally, spiritually. Question, how long do you think that lasted? Now, we don't really have, the information on that, we can't be dogmatic, but I bet it lasted longer than you think. If Adam was man on the sixth day, I don't think it was the next day that they sinned and they blew the whole thing. I think for a little while, anyway, they were functioning right. Well, what messed the whole thing up? Well, you know, in a word, it's sin. Genesis chapter 3 records sin and its devastating consequences. And really, when you think about it, it was a dual act. Something was lost and something was added. First of all, paradise was lost. Creation fell under the corruption and bondage of sin. Now there would be suffering. Now there would be a harshness. Now there would be a futility to life on this world. And man was separated from God spiritually, and eventually Adam and his wife would die physically, as would the whole human race. So something was lost, paradise. Secondly, though, something was also added, a sin nature. Part of man became corrupted. Part of man began to be influenced and dominated by sin. It's like a magnet. It's like a factory. And that had a drastic impact on the man and his wife. Before sin entered the world, they were God-centered and selfless. But now that sin has come, they're self-aware and self-centered and selfish. And ultimately, they're going to need a savior to make things right. So here, Moses gives us then marriage counseling. Now, you remember, Moses was not there when Genesis was unfolding. He records, he compiles, if you will, the book of Genesis under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he inserts those two verses as married couple counsel. How do I know that? Well, because he says here that a man should leave his parents. Did Adam and Eve have parents? No, they didn't, right? So, they were created by God. So this really is the first marriage council you'll find in the Bible. And it's God's design for the Garden of Eden, for Moses' day, for Jesus' day, for Paul's day, and for our day. Nothing has changed in God's design. So it's based on four very simple truths. For marriage to be right, healthy, and fulfilling, if it's going to go the distance and endure the challenges that our day is thrown at us and our culture, it's got to have these four elements to it. First of all, he says, therefore, verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother. Now, the word, first word I'd give you is the word severance. Moses says, under the inspiration of the Spirit, that we're to leave our father and mother. The word leave there simply means to leave the control, leave the authority, leave the protection, leave the emotional dependence upon. Because when two people get married, they create a new family unit. It's a new creation. There's a new head to that family, if you will. Now God, a couple is married, deals directly with that couple. And for that marriage to be healthy then their connection to their parents and family has got to adjust and change. Here the word is leave. The Hebrew word gives the indication of the word abandon. That's, of all the words Moses could have chose, there were other ones that would not be quite so radical. But here in strong language, the Bible says there must come a severance. Now, it doesn't mean you change your phone number or change your address and leave no forwarding information or whatever. But what it does mean is that there needs to be a healthy cutting of the apron strings. So here's how whenever I counsel premarital couples, I always say, okay, I want you to draw a circle. And you draw a little circle. And then I want you to draw another circle a little wider around that, and another circle around that one as well, and then a bigger circle. And then that little circle, now it looks like a target, if you will. In the circle in the middle, I want you to put two little dots. That's how God sees that relationship. That you and the married couple's on the inside of that little circle, and there's to be a protective boundary around that relationship above all. Here's the good news. Hopefully God gave you or is going to give you children, but you're not one with your children. They're a responsibility, they're a blessing, they're a heritage, they're arrows in your quiver, they're hilarious, they drive you crazy, they will make you look like me when you get 60 years old. I mean, they will drain the life out of you, let me just say, But you are not one with them. You're always one with your husband and your wife only. That has to be the primary relationship. So there's got to be clear boundaries around you as a married couple, even from your parents, from your in-laws, from your friends, from society. You got to keep them from getting in that circle, from meddling and interfering, and that can become a big source of problems. Yes, you need the help of your parents. You need their advice, and you need their, sometimes occasional help, but that needs to be carefully applied. It should only go so far. You're going to face challenges, and as a married couple, you need to learn to lean on the Lord, learn to trust the Lord, and to lean on one another. And yes, you need your friends. You need the fellowship of believers. Yes, men need mentors. And women, like Titus 2 says, need the older women to encourage and instruct them. That's all true. I'm not saying that that's not what that we should not enjoy those things or use them as a resource. But there needs to be a clear delineation between the married couple in their trust and looking to the Lord as a couple rather than depending upon other people in this world. Now, let me add this. I have four kids. Three of them are married. That's where all the grandkids came from. Boy, that was intelligent, wasn't it? But, here is a word for the parents of adult married children. Your experience is incredibly valuable. And your help and encouragement is like no other. You and I, as married, parents of adult married kids, can really be a great resource for them. But we need to, on our side of that equation, need to help them wisely. It's hard to hear, but here's the reality. Once they get married, basically your job is done, at least in terms of parenting them, Grandparenting is a whole different story. I mean, it's my job to load them up with sugar, tell them yes to everything, and then send them home. You know, that's a beautiful arrangement, in my opinion, you know. But we need to be careful that we don't try to manipulate them subtly. And that's true. I'm guilty. You know, I know this information. I teach this information. I encourage couples when they get married to be wary of this kind of thing. But I'm guilty. I remember one time when my kids were, you know, Christmas is a big deal for us, like it probably is for you as well. And I want all my kids and grandkids at my feet. You know what I mean? Well, they got married. Now they have in-laws. Who are these people? I mean, since when do they, you know, blow up my Christmas celebrations? You know what I mean? It's like, hey, look, and they're all wonderful. I'm so grateful for the, you know, the families. They're all believers, and, it's, you know, I'm blessed beyond imagination. But I'll remember my granddaughter saying, I was grousing about the fact that, you know, we couldn't have our Christmas celebration the way we'd always planned it. And my oldest granddaughter goes, Grandpa, you need to learn how to share. And I'm still working on that one, let me just say, you know. But as a parent of adult married children, we need to respect God's boundaries. There needs to be help, but it needs to be wise. Our greatest gift is prayer and encouragement. And sometimes helping them, loving them, is letting them learn from their mistakes, not bailing them out necessarily when they go. And I realize this is a difficult place to raise a family if you're a young family. And sometimes the only way they can turn the corner on some of the things, practically speaking, is with the help of family. But you want to make sure that that's handled appropriately. So if there's going to be harmony, first of all, there needs to be severance, a clean but careful break from parental authority and influence. Secondly, he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. This second word, be joined to his wife, I use as the word permanence. In the Hebrew, it's a difficult word actually to translate. It gives the idea of being glued together, and of course, you know, glue can always dry out and, you know, and break. One commentary I read said that the word means welded, and I'm not a welder, so if you are, I apologize in advance. But when you weld things together, the heat and the flux or whatever actually take the two metals and melt them and blend a third metal, if you will. In other words, the bond that happens in welding in that weld is actually a mixture of both, and that is the strongest part now of those two things that have been joined together. So by definition, marriage is supposed to be a welded, lifelong commitment only to be dissolved by death. It's intended to be permanent. For the Christian, divorce should not really be an option. There is murder, though. Just saying. Look, God concedes and allows divorce, but never commands it. There are three reasons biblically for divorce. There's death, desertion by an unbeliever, and unfaithfulness. But let me just say, over the years, even that can still be restored. Divorce, physically speaking, is unhealthy. You're better off staying married. Statistically, you're more likely to get cancer, have heart disease, hypertension, or ulcers if you get divorced. Basically, the truth is, whether our society likes it or not, divorce kills. So as a believer, let me just say, we got to put that word out of our vocabulary, especially when we get angry or we're arguing. The truth is, because we have Christ, there is no problem so great that we cannot overcome because he's in our lives. Now look, I'm a realist. I know that a lot of people have been through divorce. In fact, a lot of people have gotten saved because of the misery of divorce. I'm not encouraging it. It's just reality. Statistically speaking, here in America, less than 25% of the families are actually what we would say are traditional family. Husband and wife stay married for a lifetime and raise their kids that way. So I realize divorce happens, and unfortunately happens in the body of Christ as well. Here's the good news. God's forgiveness is so complete, so total, that there is forgiveness for anyone. Being divorced and being remarried does not make you a second-class citizen, but it does and should make you wiser. Because you've been through it. You've been there, done that, if you will, and you've lived with the consequences, so that means all the more reason now to make it work, to lean in, to apply God's design. You stay, you pray, you learn to change, you lean on the Lord, and you ask God to make right what is wrong in your relationship. Here's something worth writing down. It's not the feelings of love that keep marriage alive. It's marriage and its commitment that keep love alive. Let me say that again. It's not the feelings of love that keep marriage alive. It's marriage and its commitment that keeps love alive. In other words, feelings are like seasons. They come, they go, and I find even love goes through its seasons. But if you stay committed within the boundaries of marriage, it always returns. It's always more fruitful and always more satisfying. See, marriage is not a 50-50 proposition. I do my part and you do your part and we'll meet in the middle. Now, what that says is, I'm only going to go so far. There are limits to what my love will do. That's like a game of checkers, you know. I can't move until you move. That's not holy wedlock, that's holy deadlock. Love says, even if you won't, I will. Love says, I will look for the best in my mate, even if it's hard to find. But the good news is, if you look hard enough, it's always there. You know, permanence used to scare me. I can remember before I came to Christ, you know, that marriage sounded like a scary arrangement and all that. But now I know it's exactly why you should want to get married. Because within the permanent relationship, that's where you get the deepest relationships possible. And that's also where God does some of his greatest revelations. When two people share the good and the bad, they share the bills and the diapers and the challenges and the conflicts, and they stay together and they grow old together, something happens. They become inseparable. You love someone so much, you literally cannot live without the other person. Never forget when my grandparents died, my grandfather, I should say, they had been married 60 years, and my grandmother was never the same from that moment. She literally lost her will to live. And some people see that sad. I didn't. I went, wow, that was a love so powerful, so important, that they could not conceive of life without the other person. Now look, I realize God is gracious. When we lose a spouse to death or accident or difficulty, God can be gracious to give you another, and he's good that way. But Ephesians 5 says that marriage is a mystery. Something happens there that happens nowhere else on planet Earth, and it only happens there when it's permanent. So Moses says there's severance, there's permanence, and then thirdly he says, and the two shall become one flesh. The third quality or brick or part of the foundation is spiritual union. Two shall become one. When marriage happens, when you enter into a marriage covenant, it's a miraculous event. I'm sure when Pastor Rob does wedding ceremonies, he always calls attention to that reality. God is doing a miracle before our eyes. God is taking two lives that were separate and making them one. Here's how God adds. One plus one plus one equals one. In other words, the husband, the wife, and the Lord enter into this mysterious, powerful bond, and it's the mingling of two souls that are divinely connected under God's covenant and God's presence, and God has a plan for that new family unit. Now, let me also add, spiritual union is not just an event, it certainly is on wedding day, but it's also a process. You don't become overnight spiritually unified. You may have noticed. It takes a little bit of time for you to come together on the same page relationally in marriage. Anybody been to Grand Junction, Colorado? A few of you had, good. Well, then you know that Grand Junction's called that not because that's where the railroads met, although there were railroads that went through there. Grand Junction is called that way because it's where two rivers meet. It's where the Colorado and the Gunnison Rivers join together. It's an amazing spot. I've been there a number of times. The Gunnison River is a clear river. You can see through it, if you will. The Colorado, you've all seen that, is muddy. And where they meet is unusual. They get between one bank, in other words, two banks, excuse me, where they are one river. But in the middle of the river to the one side, it's clear. In the middle of the river to the other side, it's muddy. So they don't immediately mix for a while, though it's one river, it's got a definite distinction for about a mile. Then it finally mixes together. What causes it to mix together? the rapids, the rocks, it gets all churned up. And on the other side of the rapids, it's one uniform, half muddy, half clear river, one uniform color. What made them one? Because it got churned up. Same in marriage. When you get married, the day you get married, you're still going to be some very distinct lines between you and her or him, you know, and you're not immediately going to mix together, but it's the rapids and the rocks and the churning of life that literally brings together. So spiritual union happens as an event the day you get married, but it also happens over a lifetime. Here's the good news. The third party in this relationship is God himself. Ecclesiastes 4:12 says, a threefold cord is not easily broken. The Lord is that third and not so silent, very present person in that covenant. And he is the source of forgiveness and love and the ability to change over a lifetime. All right, you want to hear a John Corsonism? Ho, 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 ho. Numbers chapter 19, this is a wonderful illustration, describes the sacrifice of the red heifer. In fact, recently there's been yet another red heifer cow that's come out on the news. The red heifer has a prophetic significance that in order to cleanse any new temple, there needs to be the ashes and the sacrifice of a red heifer. Well, every sacrifice points us to Christ. Do you believe that? You agree with that? Yeah, every sacrifice points to Christ. He is the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. Well, all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament that pointed to Christ were all male animals except one, the red heifer. Heifer is a female cow. So how do you explain that? Well, here's how John did. John said that Jesus is the second Adam. Think about it. He is. But he wasn't missing parts like the first one. He was the balanced human being. He had the full orb, if you will, of human characteristics. So don't take it too far, but Jesus was both tough and tender. He was both sensitive and stable. He was the perfect man with all of the qualities of humanity. So here's the point. When a woman surrenders to the Lord and follows Jesus, Jesus brings her what she does not always have, which is strength and stability and wisdom. No offense, girls. And when a man submits to the Lord, the Holy Spirit through Christ brings him tenderness and understanding and the ability to relate to his wife. And when they seek the Lord together, Jesus brings great beauty and strength, a oneness that satisfies. So the third foundational truth about marriage by God's definition in the book of Genesis is there should be spiritual union. Finally, he says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Here's the last foundation for marital design. Marriage harmony is built on intimacy. Now, the word naked means more than sexual. It means transparency and honesty and vulnerability. But let me be quick to say, I am all for naked in its simplest form. But out of this, I pull two principles about intimacy that we can grow from. First of all, take note, it has boundaries. It's not Adam. It says Adam and his wife, not Adam and his girlfriend or, you know, Adam and his open marriage. The idea was exclusiveness, Adam and his wife. It's not Adam and Steve either, which, again, the Bible is very clear. It's not natural. It's against or out of God's design, though we have compassion for those who have embraced a substitute, and Christ died for homosexuals as well, and they need a Savior as well. But what it implies here is confidentiality. Intimacy means there is a place and a person that I can share my innermost life with that I don't share with anybody else. In fact, I told all of my adult married children, when you guys get married and you struggle, and you will, there's one arena I do not want you to ask me about. Can you guess what that is? Because here's what's going to happen. They're going to share their struggles about intimacy with you, and then you're going to picture the wrong picture in your mind, and you're not going to be able to get that picture out of your head. So I said, if you got trouble in that area, you go to your pastor, you go to your trusted adult, But when it comes to me, I do not want to know, as I don't want to struggle with the difficulties that come with that in my own head. So there needs to be a place that you don't, a protected place where you and that and your husband, your wife have intimacy. Notice, lastly, it's mentioned last. When there's severance and permanence and spiritual union, then it says, the man and his wife were naked and not ashamed. However, I find this to be true. When there's no severance, when the family unit is being threatened, and there's people or things trying to get in between the husband and his wife, or there's no permanence, their conflicts have made them continually to use the word divorce or threaten to separate, or they're playing in temptation, or there's no spiritual union, they're not really seeking the Lord, they're not really depending on God, I find that's when intimacy disappears. Now, when the problems interest me, the first place we should be looking is not, Dr. Ruth. Remember her? We should be looking at the foundation. And here's the beautiful thing. God is the one who created sex. It happened on the sixth day, and God said it was very good, and God intends it to be great. When you read this Song of Solomon, by the way, that's rated R. I'm just saying. I never encourage kids that are dating to read Song of Solomon. I'll paraphrase for you, but here the cool thing about it is, that when you embrace God's design and you respect the principles of intimacy, it always works backwards. Meaning that if you're investing in your relationship, if it's permanent, if there's no severance, nothing dividing, you're going to find that that is where it will show up in the bedroom. So God's design is still right, it still works, it's based on severance and permanence and spiritual union and intimacy. I got one last thing to tell you before we break. Adam and Eve display one more final secret to a fulfilling marriage. Are you ready for this? You probably should write this down. This is going to be something you're never going to forget. They stayed married. Now think about it for a minute. Adam lived to be 930 years. We're not told how long Eve, lived or whatever. Let's guess she lived to be 600. I'm just guessing. The bottom line is they were married probably for more than 500 years. Wow. So here's your strategy. Outlive your problems. Stick it out. They stayed. They prayed. They learned to forgive. They learned to express unconditional love. And in the end, they simply just outlasted their problems. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you, first of all, Lord, for your word. Thank you for how simple it is. Boy, the world is so confused.